So if you've been following along in our Genesis study, last week's episode was Joseph's pretty much stuck in jail, right? Just think of what a Mideast jail situation looked like 4,000 years ago. Probably not that great, right? Not that a Mideast jail has probably improved much these days, but it says that the chief butler forgot about him. Remember, he says, "Hey, bro, when you get out, mention me so I can get out of here." And he's like, "Who? What?" And, you know, if we were to have left the narrative as such, right, it would have been a downer story where poor Joseph would have just been in a pickle, game over, right? No one likes an unhappy ending. But the story doesn't end there because we're going to see God work. In Genesis 41, it switches a narrative to Pharaoh. Verse 1, it says, "Then it came to pass at the end of the two full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river." So 2 years he's in prison, no air conditioning, probably not very good food, probably smelled real good. If any person in the biblical narratives we ever read that can complain about what has happened in their life, it could be Joseph. But he didn't. See, although Pharaoh had forgotten about Joseph, or actually Pharaoh didn't even know about Joseph. It was the butler who forgot about him. God had not forgotten about Joseph. See, part of Joseph's trial is he was being tried against the word of God. And the only word of God he's ever received were two dreams. What he wasn't aware of, or maybe he did cling to the promise that those sheaves would bow to him, being his family, he was being set up for the perfect shot. And so in that, he was learning patience and endurance, right? Patience. Oh, we love that. We're also patient. Then kids show up, and then you're like, "I'm not patient." Then they bring their friends over. You're even less patient, right? Patience is it's a learned behavior. God desires that we are patient, right? The expression of love is patient, to be patient with all. Just think of how patient God is with us. We never take the test and get an A the first time around, right? Not only that, but there's endurance. There's just a time trial. I used to be a big fan of endurance athletes, right? I liked Will Steiger. He, Minnesota boy, liked to go across to Antarctica for fun. What's wrong with you, dude? Just so he could have dog sleds and eat butter and, you know, freeze-dried beef and oatmeal. For 3 months, he'd go across, and I was fascinated by the guy. Another guy, John Samstad, he used to do 24-hour mountain bike races, but he would lie telling the race board he was a team, but he would just make up three other aliases, and he'd run these 24-hour marathons by himself on his mountain bike. This guy could not eat enough. He would eat a whole brick of cheese. He'd eat just packs of candy bars, and he weighed like 120 pounds. He did the Iditarod, right? That was the Iditarod on mountain bike. I mean, I was fascinated by what kept these endurance athletes going. You think of like Forrest Gump in the movie where he just went running one day. And it was like, how many years did he run? Why? I mean, who was chasing him? You know, I just don't understand. But I was fascinated by guys who were endurance athletes. They're in it for the long haul. But in this patience and endurance he's developing, he's also developing confidence in God. See, God is always on time. Right? He may be the God of the 11th hour, 59th minute, but he always shows up on time. But his schedule doesn't match up with our schedule. Verse 2 says, suddenly, there came up out of the river seven cows, fine looking and fat. There it is in scripture, guys. Fine looking and fat. Here's my life verse. Right? Fine looking and fat. And they fed in the meadow. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the seven fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. Now, to you and I, the cow thing doesn't make much sense, right? Unless you're from Wisconsin. But the idea here is, in Egyptian culture, the god Osiris, who was a god of fertility and agriculture, he was often represented in Egyptian hieroglyphs as a cow. Verse 5 says, he slept and dreamed a second time, and suddenly seven heads of grain came up on one stalk, plump and good. Then behold, seven thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them, and the seven thin heads devoured the seven plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. So why two dreams? You know, God's trying to get under Pharaoh's skin here. And every matter really needs to be established by two or three witnesses. And so sometimes you'll find, just in the pages of Scripture, when the Lord would say something twice through his prophets, or Jesus would say, Peter, Peter, Paul, Paul, right? He's trying to get our attention, right? Moms, you know this, right? When you finally get the kid's name right after you've been hollering, you ever confuse your kids yet? That's a great stage when you know you're old. You're like, Joe, John, you, come here, right? You know how it is. But the Lord was doing a work in Pharaoh, and he's confirming it, because maybe Pharaoh ate bad pizza one night before bedtime, and it was just, you know, you ever have those crazy, vivid dreams when you eat before bedtime? So he couldn't dismiss this as coincidence. And so God is sending a message to Pharaoh in order to get a hold of Pharaoh's heart, to prepare Pharaoh for what's to come. In verse 8, it says, now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men. You ever have a dream so livid you thought it was true? Couples, you know this. You wake up mad at your spouse for what they said in the dream. You ever do that? You're like mad at them. And you're like, why? For what you said and did. You're like, we just woke up. Or the other day, I had a real livid dream. I woke up and I thought I had a stroke. No joke. I thought I couldn't talk. I thought my face didn't move. I'm freaking out. I'm like, I just had a stroke. Well, no, I'm just exhausted. I just had a very crazy dream, you know? And it's like, sometimes it affects your reality, but sometimes you have those dreams that just makes you go, huh? And in this culture and at this time, dreams were something very important, right? It was something that was heeded. So what does he do? He sent for all the magicians and all the wise men. And Pharaoh told him his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret these dreams for Pharaoh. So in this culture and in this practice, right, we see magic. You know, magic is demonic practice. It's demonic. It's occultic, right? It's from the devil, okay? That's just the way it is. Ouija boards, all that stuff, astrology, that's all from the pit of hell, okay? These guys practice that. That was part of Egyptian culture. And we see through the pages of Scripture, magic at best can only counterfeit a miracle. Not all supernatural manifestations are of God. See, Satan never makes anything better, does he? Right? Go meet a New Ager. Find a New Ager who isn't horribly depressed and horribly anxious and horribly worried. They're so looking for some manifestation and some cheap empowerment to get over their problems that it just makes their lives worse. Just challenge yourself. Go find people who practice that stuff. They're rubbing their rocks and burning their sage. Like, for real, sister, sage is going to scare a demon? Hey, I got the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, you know? Whew. I got an axe and 2 38s. So, the other thing with Satan and his demons is they do not know the future. Okay? Only the Holy Spirit, only God knows the future. Only God has full disclosure of the events to come. And demons, at best, are only going to lie and seek to destroy the practitioner of the occult. Verse 9 says, then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my faults this day when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker. We each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamt according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. You know, the juxtaposition of the story is you had these wizards and these magicians and these practitioners of the dark arts, and God is going to use a simple Hebrew slave boy to confound these demonic magicians' wisdom of Pharaoh's courts. That's the beauty of the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is based solely on God, not the person who carries it, right? The strength of the Christian is our weakness. You're going to find when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and uses you, it's really God giving himself the glory through you, right? God doesn't need great big crusaders. He doesn't need to have all these powerful people, these personality types. He can use a simple slave boy to turn a nation around. And God's going to make a point to Pharaoh here. Verse 15, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Again, Joseph understands the source here is God himself. He's giving the glory. He's giving the honor to God and just saying, look, I'm just the vessel. I'm just the instrument. I'm just the tool. Now, he says here he's going to give Pharaoh an answer of peace. So note this, Christian. God's wisdom is always peaceable. Always peaceable. Bible says, let him who lack wisdom, let him ask, let him pray, and the Lord will give you, he will give you a solution to your problem. Again, as God knows the future, and God will give wisdom to navigate the problems and obstacles in our life. That's the beauty of just when you come to a Spirit-led Bible study. The Holy Spirit will expose problems in your life. He'll expose sin issues, but he doesn't do it to shame or condemn us. He does it as a loving father going, okay, now here's the way we steer around the obstacle. This is the way we figure this out. And we need to do it my way in order to do it. See, Satan's tactics are always what? Fear, intimidation, and trepidation. He gets into the what ifs. Verse 17, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream, I stood on the bank of the river. Suddenly, seven cows came up out of the river, fine looking and fat. There it is. Oh, third time. And they fed in the meadow. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such ugliness as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the gaunt and ugly cows ate up the first seven, the fat cows. When they had eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were just as ugly as the beginning. So I awoke. Also, I saw in my dream, and suddenly seven heads came up on one stalk, full and good. Then behold, seven heads, withered and thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the thin heads devoured the seven good heads. So I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. God's confounding the wisdom of the wise here, isn't he? Right? He's setting up the shot for only God can give the answer here. Verse 25, then God said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout the land of Egypt, but after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. So God knows the future. In fact, God's the author of the future. God knows what's going to happen. That's the beauty of why we study the Bible, is the Bible is a book of prophecy. It foretells the future. Approximately a third of the Bible has already given us explicit detail of the history of mankind, right? Versus you get into like Gene Dixon and Nostradamus, they're always so vague. You know, there's going to be a man standing on a corner with a hat on. Mathematically, you could figure that out. But as we study the Bible, we see God has always come from the future back to the prophets and told them what he's going to do and what's coming to prepare them. See, out of the 30% of the Bible that's been predicted, 50% of that has already come true, right? And we still have a lot of prophecy left. The return of Christ, the rapture of the church, the seven-year tribulation, right? The world's going to end, and the Lord has showed it to us, what it's going to look like, when it's going to happen, what to do to prepare, right? So we need to listen to that stuff to be prepared and ready. And so God is sending a famine. This is no accident. Because it says God will bring it to pass. God has a purpose for the famine. See, he's preparing Pharaoh, he's preparing Egypt, and he's preparing Joseph. He's going to preserve Joseph's father Jacob and the rest of his family from the land of Canaan in order to reunite Joseph's family. But ultimately, he's going to keep the nation of Israel in Egypt for 400 years while God deals with the idolatrous inhabitants of the promised land. Just as he foretold Abraham, he's going to do that. See, God is going to prepare a place for his people while in the meantime preparing a people for their place, right? This famine wasn't accidental. Verse 23. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land in Egypt in the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh and let them keep food in the cities. Then the food shall be a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and all the eyes of his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is the Spirit of God? So Joseph, his anointing and his calling is obvious. It's evident. This is the first mention in Scripture of a man who had the indwelling Spirit of God. Just note that. The same Holy Spirit that will bring Christ back to life in the resurrection. The same Holy Spirit that came upon him in his baptism. The same Holy Spirit that's in you and I, right? Isn't that amazing? See, when we look at Joseph here, we're going to see Joseph is going to be vindicated. He's going to be restored. See, God had prepared Joseph through the managing of his father's flocks. And then when he was betrayed by his brothers, he was sent to Potiphar's house. He was the manager of Potiphar's household and his field. Then when he gets thrown in prison, he becomes the prison administrator. All these things were bummers for him. Like these weren't pleasant things he went through, but he was faithful. Hey, Christian, here's the note we need to take. If you are faithful in the little things, God will be able to trust you in giving you the big things. You know, you got to blossom where you're planted. You got to just, you know, sometimes as a new believer, as a new Christian, and you're dealing with just some sinful patterns, some things you got to do, things like get up and make your bed. Sometimes you just got to practice getting to work on time, right? Doing your job, coming home, paying your bills. You just start with the basics. Get up, get dressed, tuck your shirt in, brush your teeth, you know. We all want to do big things for God, don't we? We all just think, well, God, you can just put me as the CEO of the biggest corporation. Like, I want to be Jeff Bezos. Well, look at how Jeff started, in a garage, right? And if you want to be a rock star, you should pray to be Jeff Bezos' wife. She didn't do a thing, and she ended up with half his fortune, right? That's that's the bigger millionaire out of that. But God's preparing Joseph just as God's preparing you, right? All the stuff you've gone through, God is using to get you to where he wants to bring you. But oftentimes we go kicking and screaming. Don't we love getting into a trial? Don't we just embrace trials? Like, this is wonderful. I love eating ramen noodles as an adult, right? Oh, enjoy it now, kiddo. Oh, there's a time. You know, oh, here we go again. We got to use candles, right? You ever have campouts with your kids? Oh, we're going to have candles. Well, why? Because we didn't pay the power bill. Why? Because I don't have a job. You know, you got all the suffering and things, and it's the Lord preparing us. So God's preparing. Psalm 75. Let me just refer to this real quick for those taking notes. It says, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge, and he puts down and he exalts another." God will promote you as he sees you're fit and faithful. You don't have to strive for a raise or strive for the management position. Or you ever find yourself in a job where it's just not working out and you just like the Lord's telling you to quit and move on. You're like, no, I don't want to do it. I got to do this. It's miserable, but I got to do it. And the Lord's like, just quit. And you're like, no. And then finally they fire you. And you're like, oh, I'm fired. And then the next thing you know, you get a phone call and then here's your dream job. And then you're like, oh, I was so silly for doing that. Why did I act this way? You know, it's God really has to kind of put the screws on us to move us forward. But it's the Lord who does the exaltation. He places us where he needs to be. Verse 39, "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning, as wise as you." Wise guy, huh? So let's talk about wisdom. Discernment. See, we know what knowledge is, right? Knowledge is just having information. Okay? Wisdom is knowing how to apply the information. Joseph was not just filled with the wisdom of men, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, which imparts the wisdom of God. And we know God's ways are not man's ways, and man's ways are not God's ways. Right. You know, when Isaiah, it talks about in chapter 11, as he speaks about the Messiah, it says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow up out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." You look at our culture today. We live in an information age, yet our prisons are full, right? We give college degrees for basket weaving. There's a lot of information. Don't we sit on our information devices, right? That's what we play with all day. We just sit and get information from low-hanging fruit, TikTok, right? Facebook, you know, YouTube. You get all this information, but what do we do with it? Is the world a better place just because of the access of information? No, we need to apply it, okay? And if it was as easy as done as said, that's the problem. You know, you ever take financial advice from someone who's not a millionaire? Why would you? Take financial advice from a millionaire, right? They're going to show you how to do it. But it's hard. And if it was as easy as they said, everyone would be doing it. That's the problem with wisdom, is it's hard. You have to apply it. There's going to be success. There's going to be failure. But let's look more at the nature of the wisdom of God. If you're taking notes, Romans chapter 11, I'll just read it for us. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." You ever examine how you pray? You ever tell God what to do in your prayer life? He's like, that's cute. Yeah. It's like letting my kids cook with me. Daddy, I can cook. Okay. I'm going to have shells in my eggs today, but okay. I'll let them cook. Yeah. Your kid tells you what to do, you know, and the same thing. You don't listen to your kids. Yeah. You acknowledge, uh-huh. Yeah. Great. Well, I'm the dad. You don't answer. Or I don't answer to you, you answer to me. Same with us. When we go to the Lord in prayer and seek his wisdom, we got to be ready for the answer, right? Rather than, God already knows what's going on in your life. God already knows all the issues going on. It's just what we need to do is show up and be like, with our pen and notebook, all right, Lord, I have a problem. Please show me the solution. It's an act of submission. It's just an act of authority in your life. It's an act of, I'm not that smart. I realize as a Christian, I've made myself dumber and dumber and dumber. I think God picked me because I was already pretty dumb. And he's like, oh, this kid's going to be able to catch on real quick, right? Because oftentimes, don't you find this in your life? God gives you the solution, and then what you do is you booger it up and you try to add your own wisdom to it and try to do it half-hearted, or you kind of work your way around it, and it just blows up, and the Lord's like, no, I just told you to do this. You know, but we need to be, who has known the mind of God? Who has become his counselor? But it's the Lord. It's the Lord who has got the true wisdom here. Verse 40, you shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne I will be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. I wonder if Joseph thought, does this include Potiphar? It's like being the boss over the boss that was just giving you a hard time. Oh, look, you don't get any hours this week. Oops. How'd that happen? Oops. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He got the Mr. T starter kit going on here. I pity the fool. Do you even know who Mr. T is, Preston? Oh, Howard, you have work to do. He was the coolest thing ever in the 80s, wasn't he? You wonder why we were messed up. Mr. T, Pee Wee Herman, that was our heroes. So this is a boy who kept losing his garments, right? We see two times he gets stripped of his clothing, and now he's being clothed in robes of royalty while bearing not just a ring, but a signet ring. This is the authority of Pharaoh. This is kind of like the key to the executive washroom, as we would say. He's going to be second only to Pharaoh himself. He's arrived. The Lord has vindicated him. The prophecy in which God has shown him as a young boy is starting to come true. Verse 43, and he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, bow the knee. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him a wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. So he's 30. How long has he been in Egypt now? 13 years. Took God 13 years to prepare this. Don't despise the days of the small things, guys. God's working in you, right? You got to go to first grade before you get to fourth grade. You got to go to ninth grade before college. The Lord's doing a work, and it takes time. It's not that God couldn't do it by himself. It's he's working with us, and he's maturing us and growing us. Verse 47, now the seven plentiful years the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. So Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. So let's look at this. Joseph had great inspiration. He had great vision. He got great instruction from the Lord. He had a plan, but that plan needed to be executed. He went out, he surveyed the land, and he gathered. Faith without works is dead. It's one thing for God to give you a vision and give you a burden and to give you a task. You still need to do it, right? Got to have a plan for your life, right? If you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. Right? My favorite quote from the prophet Wayne Gretzky, we used this yesterday in prayer, is you will miss every shot you don't take. Okay? See, there's the time of prayer. There's a time of preparation. There's a time of seeking the Lord. But then there's a time where you just have to execute. You got to do. So do you have a plan for your life? Do you have a plan for your marriage? Do you have a plan for your family? Do you have a plan for your ministry? Do you have a ministry? What is your role in this church? What is this role at your work? What is this role wherever you may be? Is there a plan? What are you going to do to execute the plan? See, if you stick to the plan, it'll save your life. So look at our culture. Let's filter culture through this study. Have we just went through maybe what you would call a bit of a famine? 3 years, right? The scamdemic that, you know, everything shut down. What did we do? We hoarded toilet paper. Pack of Bounty, a 12-pack of Bounty paper towels was $85 off Amazon. We couldn't get baby formula, right? It was crazy because the supply chain shut down. It was all in boats bobbing out in the ocean. Remember that? I think God gave us a fire drill showing as things get worse, you're going to see, because we're so dependent on outside sources for stuff, domestic production is down. When everything goes EV or when gas gets scarce or it goes back up to $5 a gallon for diesel, remember those days, it's going to shut some things down. We're not going to go back to pre-2019. This is an election year. This election's going to make things worser, right? I believe it's the hand of God judging our nation, and rightly so. He should judge our nation, right? We can get into the reasons why later, but, you know, if God doesn't judge America, then he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. And the Lord's trying to prepare the body. He's trying to get us ready to survive what's going to happen. I don't think we are in, I would say, the tribulation, but these are the beginning of sorrows. This is the wake-up call. Things are going to just get more and more severe, and then with the amplification of social media, of course it's going to make it look worse than it really is, or it's just going to give us the fuller picture, however you want to see it. But the thing is practically speaking, do you have a plan? What are you doing to execute your plan? And you can start with things like this. Are you saving what you earning? Start with saving money. Stop spending money like a drunken sailor. Number two, stop debt spending. Plastic surgery, cut up those credit cards, right? Get rid of the car loans. Get rid of all the debt that America tells you need to be successful. Okay? Trust in the Lord. Let him provide for you. You need to live within your means. You actually need to maybe lower your standards of living. But find a means to your living and stay within it. But be ready to meet your own personal needs with your income. Second, meet the needs of your family. And thirdly, be ready to meet the needs of others. Okay? Look at just the key one. There's a housing shortage. Okay? People can't find a place to live. Are you going to be willing to take people in and help them meet just their basic needs? That might be a possibility. Is what, a two-bedroom apartment I saw locally was $1,200 a month plus utilities. That's like three times a mortgage. Well, a mortgage from pre-2019. But you catch where I'm going with this. There's a supply and demand issue. And not everybody can make the money to do that. And so as part of the body of Christ, we're going to need to meet each other's needs. But we can't just think we can spend with reckless abandon when times get tough. A lot of people are indentured servants. They're living literally just to pay the minimum credit card payments every month. My mom served at a food bank during the pandemic, and the parking lot was full of BMWs and Mercedes. It was people that were just cash poor because they were living extended. They had very, very nice homes, very nice cars, very good paying jobs, but every penny was accounted for their debt spending. The borrower becomes the lender's slave, as the scripture tells us. You know, we saw during the pandemic, they had those payroll protection loans that were never quite finished off. And the banks are hustling because the banks are getting paid $600 to write these loans. Yeah, get your business in hock. Oh, you don't have to pay it back. Or you can pay it back at your convenience. And then you'd ask them, well, where does it say that? Well, we're not done writing it yet, but just trust us. This is a freebie. No. It's like in prison. If someone gives you a cigarette, don't take it. They're coming back for it and more. Okay? Churches were doing this. Churches were going into hock over this. We were getting notices through our administration. Don't do it. Just trust the Lord. Just allow him to provide for you. Cut back your spending. You know, it's important to anticipate the tough times that are coming. Verse 50, and to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, where Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. So Joseph, knowing a famine was coming, goes ahead and gets married and had children. Doesn't that seem strange? Knowing times are tough or they're going to get tougher and you're going to bring a child into this world or two? Joseph wasn't moved. See, Joseph demonstrates he had faith and commitment to the Lord, and that where God guides, God will provide. See, he had to also demonstrate to others that he was not afraid and that he was going to occupy where God had placed him. It's just like us. You know, we know that times are going to get tough as Christians, but we still need to keep living life, having kids, raising kids, doing life. You know, a lot of Christians, as we get to the end times, in their opinion, they just start storing up bullets and food, and they're just prepping, and they're sitting there with their pitchforks out, and they just put everything on pause, and they're just living in fear. And there's nothing wrong with being prepared, but then to just sit and be ready to defend it at all cost, right? It'll just put a person in paralysis. He was confident in the Lord. Notice he married an Egyptian woman born into an occultic household. And I would believe she may have came to faith, and I believe that's evidenced by the fact that he's going to name his children with Hebrew names. At some point she probably realized Joseph had the true and the living God. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God had made me forget all my toil and all of my father's house. This is a great testimony in this here. If anybody had a right to be mad at God and his family, it would have been Joseph. But despite his bitter past, he was able to discharge his past trauma. See, love keeps no record of wrong. Maybe you got a family member that keeps record of wrong. Maybe you married an archaeologist. They're always digging up the past, right? See, God can heal and restore the damage done in your past. He can heal your emotions, right? He came to heal the brokenhearted. He can cause us to forget. Maybe I'm hitting 50 and I just don't remember a lot of things. You know, I have to look at the ticket stubs and the pictures to make sure I was in those places. I ran into, you know, my best friend back in St. Paul just a couple weeks ago, and just went down memory lane, and boy, were there some huge gaps. It was funny because we're trying to recap and relive the glory days, and we're just like, man, that's 30 years ago, you know. We can also choose to forget. See, love covers a multitude of sins. See, I find the worst place for any of us to live is to live in the past. Why? Because there's nothing you can do about the past. You're here now. Tell yourself this. You're here now. What about the future? What are you going to do moving forward? There's a key to joy. And part of that key to joy is forgetting the past, forgiving those who have sinned against you, and just pushing forward. But how do you do that? Paul writes a letter to the church in Philippi. If you're taking notes, we're in the book of Philippians in the New Testament. I can just read it for us. It's Philippians 3, starting in verse 12. Paul writes, he says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid a hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us as many are as mature have this mind. And if that is anything in you, otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. He's saying, I'm forgetting my past. I'm looking towards the future because I believe as a Christian, my good old days are yet to come. You ever get sorrowful because of the good old days? I remember we'd sit around the campfire, drink beers, and lean on our four-wheeler. Really? That's the best your life got? Hey, man, I planted a church, started a business, been to Israel 3 times, adopted kids, got married, biggest miracle ever, stayed married, second biggest miracle, all that fun stuff. I just watch what God has done in 20 years, and I'm looking forward to what God's going to continue to do in me for the next 20 years. Was my life full of sorrow? Was my life full of pain? Was I shortchanged? Absolutely. But if I dwell on it, it'll just short-circuit me. See, and he goes on to say in that same letter, in chapter 4, verse 8, Paul writes to the Philippians, he said, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on those things. See, God wrote you and I a love letter full of promises. See, when you come to the Lord bent and broken and destroyed and your life has been shortchanged, the Lord will always restore and forgive, and he will give back more than what was taken. But in that, you got to meditate on it. You got to claim those promises for yourself. You have to know what God wants to give you. You got to know the map of the region God is sending you in, for lack of better terms. Because if you don't know what God has for you, you're going to fall back on what you already had. Doesn't that short-circuit us? We often drag into new experiences and new relationships the past and the bitter hurt that other people have done to us. And that will short-circuit what God wants to do in your new church and your new job and your new marriage, your new relationships, because you're always filtering that person or that experience through your past. And you just simply can't do that. See, the Lord's mercies are what? They're new every day. Okay? But we can't bring our past with us. You got to get rid of the station wagon full of junk. And so the secret to joy is a bad memory. And as an example, as God tells us in his word, he puts our sins as far away as the east is from the west. He doesn't remember your sin. So why do you? Why do you remember who you were? You're a new creation in Christ. You're not that person anymore. You reckon that old man dead. Sometimes that old man pops up a little bit. You got to be like, get back down there, boy. And he's like, no, I'm here. Ah, back. Right? Our memories, we got to learn to forget. But not only has the Lord forgiven us and removed our transgressions from us, blotted out the list of ordinances against us, right? The Lord just takes everything we've done wrong and just shreds it up because he's put it on his son, Jesus Christ. He died for it. God never deals in double jeopardy, does he? Christ died for us once. He's not going to remember your sin. See, Satan will remember your sin and remind you. He's the accuser of the brethren. But the Lord will always just convict you of sin and he'll draw you close. But in this, as you remember all the filth you've done in your life, all the gross, all the, you know, Preston, think all the nights you stayed up past bedtime playing video games, eating cookies, drinking Mountain Dew, hiding your cereal bowl under the bed, and you're going, my dad's going to kill me. All right? God has died for those sins for you, brother. You are set free. In the power of Jesus, amen, right? Yeah. So just think of all the filth you've done, the stuff you don't even tell your therapist, the stuff you don't even tell your hairdresser. Now, I'm a tattooer. I get to hear all that stuff, right? I'm the confessor. Everybody tells me they're junk. Sometimes I tell them to stop. Like, knock it off. I don't need to know. Is this legal for you to tell me? What statute of limitations?
Like the teacher in their school. They're like, you guys can tell me anything, but if you tell me anything too bad, I'll have to report
yes,
it.
Yes, very good. So as you realize Christ has shed his blood for your sin and he's erased it, he's covered it, it's gone, how do we treat others? Did God die for other people's sins too, or just ours? When you look at how big the cross is, you can't bear a grudge. You can't be bitter at another person, because that's a person who bears the image of God himself, who Christ had died for. Now, should we pity them? Should we reach out to them? Absolutely. But man, if we get caught up in biting and devouring each other because of the hurt they've done to us, you just have to remember, I hurt God and I've hurt others. And praise the Lord, we're not in hell because of it. He's so long-suffering towards us. He's been so patient towards us. We need to learn that in order to extend that to others. As we forgive others, our sins are forgiven as well. It's the coping mechanism we all need, is how can I be bitter towards anyone else? Manasseh is a testimony to the healing power of God. So let's pray today. Let's pray that God gives us the power to forget our past. Let's pray that God will give us the ability to forget the bad things done to us by other people. Verse 52, and it says, in the name of the second, he called Ephraim, for God had caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. See, Christian, you and I cannot be fruitful until we're forgetful. And Joseph, we see, blossomed where he was planted. See, he was nourished by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. He was tempered and he was tried by affliction. See, hard times produce strong men, and affliction will always drive us toward the Lord. See, God will put you in hard circumstances to develop intimacy with God. You don't know God is all you need until God is all you have. How many times was Joseph praying in that jail cell? He was learning. He was growing. Verse 53, then the 7 years of plenty, which were in the land of Egypt, ended. See, God blessed Egypt for 7 years in order to prepare Egypt. And there was at some point an end to God's provision, which was to supply Egypt's needs, not wants. And so they needed to get accustomed to living sacrificially. It's just like we saw in the pandemic, all those free checks that came. Remember those? They couldn't print those fast enough. I was smart. I saved all mine, because at the end of my 3 years of free money, I didn't work for 6 months and had to live off that. I felt ill, couldn't work. I had an adoption. I had all these things. I watched the Lord just provide miraculously through that. But I could have gone out and buy more junk. I love junk, right? I have a closet where the junk comes home and never sees the light of day ever again. Anyone else have that? Right? I was like Imelda Marcos. I was buying shoes all the time during the pandemic. I was bored because the shoe guys were like, hey, you can get 3 pairs for, you know, $80 shipped. You're like, great. I'm not walking anywhere though.
I get some Walmart shoes.
Yeah, yeah. But at some point, these guys have to get accustomed. They're going to be on rations. Verse 54, and the 7 years of famine began to come, and Joseph had said the famine was in all lands, but in all the lands of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, do. The famine was all over the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all the countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all the lands. See, Joseph was shrewd. The famine was severe, and it was global. Notice, though, he didn't just set up a welfare system where he just gave and gave and gave. Why? Why did he sell? Well, he's not going to help anyone by going broke. Right? Think of your government tax money, right? That money comes from some place, right? When you pay taxes and then you receive a service, you've paid for that. Right? That's how it works. Like we kind of think the government's just this imaginary pie in the sky that just gives. But it's not true. I mean, Joseph took their own money. He doubled their taxes, 20% tax, in order to provide during times of leanness, and he just gave them back what was already theirs. Right? It's like a tax return. It's not a reward at the end of the year, is it? You're getting back a portion of the money you paid in for taxes. But a lot of people think it's just free money. No, there's no such thing as free money. You're just getting back what you worked for. You just gave the government a one-year loan interest-free. What do you think they did with it? Invested it. They made more money off of it than you did. The machine had to roll, and then the government had to administrate this, because I think people in, I think they understood that if they didn't administrate this properly, people would have just consumed everything for themselves. But notice what he did. He took care of the needs of the countrymen first. He took care of the needs of his very own citizens first. We should learn from that as a country, maybe. Second, then he took care of the needs of his countrymen. They came to him, and he sold things at an equitable rate. He wasn't unfair. Let's end on this parable here. Luke 16, if you're taking notes. You know, the story of Joseph is, you could use it as financial counsel. Right? People don't know how to handle their money. As a Christian, I came to the Lord in debt spending, right? I made all the mistakes. As a Christian, I got really loose with my money. I was just spending money. I remember doing my budget one month, and I saw how much we spent going out to eat, and I'm like, wow, there's my car payment. But then I realized, you know, if I'm not faithful with what little money God has given me, he's not going to give me more, and he's not going to trust me with more. He certainly won't let me administrate this church, right? You know, I've got to be fearful with what God gives me. I will give an account one day, not only for my personal finances, but the finances of this church. And I need transparency, and I need to be very prayerful. But I had to learn that stuff. And God is looking for us as stewards, right? A steward takes care of somebody else's resources for them. In Luke 16, we get this idea here. He says, he also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, that they may receive into me their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? So he said, 100. 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commanded the unjust steward, because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you trust to true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, we can unpack this all day just in its own sermon. Christian, money in your life is a symptom. Your indebtedness, your brokenness, your poor spending habits, right? Your lack of financial discipline, your lack of self-control is evidence of where you're at with the Lord. And the Lord is a God of order, God of wisdom. He can navigate you through all that. He can fix all that. But really, are you trusting in the Lord? Because he says he will richly supply all you need. But maybe he's given you all you need and you've spent it on everything all you've wanted, right? Write down, here's what I say, for 1 month, write down what you spend your money on. Gum, cigarettes, pop, scratcher tickets, Pokemon cards. What's a new trend these days? Online video game cards? Right? Whatever, is that what you? Yeah.
I get cookies.
You get food. Yeah. Oh, you're a tweener. You're in the hunger stage for the next 10 years. It's gonna get pricey, bro.
I've been in the eating stage right. for my whole
but,
life.
So in that, write down how much you spend going out to eat. What does it cost to go to Taco Bell now? $30 for two people, right? It's not cheap. And then you wonder why you're broke. How come we can't do this? Well, because God's already given it to you. You've just spent it on your lusts, right? I find as I've gotten shrewder in my finances, I've then been able to meet my own needs, meet the needs of my family, and meet the needs of others, right? I've been a Christian now for 80 pounds. The Lord has been good, right? He meets my needs. Let the Lord meet your needs. But you know what your greatest need is today? Salvation. That's your greatest need. You know, if you die broke, make sure you know where you're going. Ask yourself this question. Does your relationship with God make you sure you'll go to heaven when you die? What are God's requirements then to go to heaven? Is it to be good with money? Is it to outsmart Dave Ramsey? No. See, the Bible says this. You know, call on the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Repent of your sins. Acknowledge to the Lord you're a sinner, that you've blown it. You've done things to the Lord. You've done things to others that deserve hell. God's that perfect judge and he keeps track. He doesn't want to, though. The beauty of what Christ came to do was to pay the price for us. The last thing he said on the cross was, "It is finished." Fancy Hebrew, or excuse me, Greek word that means he paid for it in full. He balanced the books. There's nothing you can do to earn it. You just simply receive it. When you look at the cross and go, "Jesus died for me too," I can just accept that. The greatest work ever is to just believe that an exchange took place where God's very best met your very worst, and it canceled out your very worst. And we are imputed a righteousness. God just comes onto your account and goes, "I'm going to give you everything I've given my son because I'm a giver." We just need to receive it. So today, if you have not received Christ as your Lord and Savior, examine yourself. Pray with somebody. Pray in your heart. Just say, "Lord, forgive me. I repent of my sins. I'm going to start doing things your way." And as you walk in obedience, as you get into this word, as you get into this basic instructions before leaving earth, he's going to teach you how to get out of debt. He's going to tell you how to get out of emotional bondage. Jesus is a bondage breaker. He'll teach you to forget your past. He'll teach you to love. He'll teach you to be who you need to be to who the people he's brought in front of you. You take the yoke of the Lord upon you and learn of him. See, it's a personal relationship. And you simply become like who you spend time with. You spend time in the word. Maybe you feel like you're just some forgotten Hebrew slave boy sitting in some kind of prison, and the Lord's like, "Watch what I'm going to do with you." Will you let him do it? Ask him for wisdom. "Lord, how do I be a mother? How do I be a father? How do I be a husband? How do I handle work? Because it ain't working. How do I get victory over my own life? How do I get rid of this besetting sin?" And watch the Lord speak. And watch the Lord give you supernatural Holy Spirit power to live that life out. That's what we prayed for on Thursday, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that we believe the Holy Spirit then comes upon a believer to do the work of the ministry, to gain victory over sin, to overcome the obstacles in life. That's the beauty. We have power. Pharaoh's magicians had no power. And the Lord proved it with a little Hebrew slave boy. That's to teach us. God can do anything. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you just for the story of Joseph, because it's not unique and it's not exclusive, that you're doing the very same thing in us through the same tools, through the word of God and the power of your Spirit. And so, Father, we ask just you do what you need to do. We yield over to your work today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.